We're looking at a period of history in Israel's history when they were in search of a king. But really, that's a little bit confusing because it wasn't that they were commanded to search for a king. They just decided in and of themselves that that's what they wanted. It's a very interesting set of circumstances that we're reading in our daily Bible readings that we're talking about on Sunday mornings during these opening couple of months of the new year. But the idea of a king over Israel seems so set in stone to us because we talk of King Saul and King David. We read the Proverbs that were written by King Solomon. And then you've got, when the country split into north and south kingdoms, you have this list of kings on one side and on the other, like Ahab and Ahaz and Hezekiah and all these other men who served as king over the land. Then you've got King Herod the Great. And we get this idea that king was always part of the plan for God's people, but it wasn't. We're finding out in these narratives, in the books, the historical books of the Old Testament, that the idea of a king was something that God never really considered. And I say that knowing that God is sovereign. But we're going to find in the narrative this morning that God allowed a king, but it wasn't his first choice. That's why when I think of this section of Scripture this morning, in my mind it comes up with this almost sub-ideas that when we get what we ask for. You know, sometimes that's exactly what happens. We pray earnestly for something, or we strive for something, or we try to do something, and we try to achieve something, and we end up getting exactly what we ask for, but exactly what we ask for is not what we need. I think that's what we'll find in this section of God's Word. You remember the narrative here begins not with the first king, but with the prophet who would identify God's anointed one. And in this case, it's Samuel. You remember his story is miraculous. His mother Hannah, childless for so many years, prayed for a son, prayed for a child. And when Samuel was born, she followed through with a commitment her family made to give that child back to God. And that meant in her day and time, literally. And so the young boy Samuel served in the tabernacle area with an elderly priest named Eli. And then when Samuel was probably 9 to 10 years of age, God identified himself to him in a vision at night, calling him by name. And Samuel thought it was Eli calling, and that happened 3 times. And you remember that God finally got through to Samuel and brought him along and raised him to be not just a strong, vibrant young man, but to grow with age to be a mighty prophet. Matter of fact, when we talk about those judges that served in Israel, people like Samson or Deborah or Gideon and others in the book of Judges, Samuel is considered to be kind of the bridge between the period of the judges and the period of the monarchy of the kings. Samuel would have served as the last great prophet slash judge over the people. But there came a time in Samuel's life when he surpassed and eclipsed Eli, and he became the elderly prophet. He had a problem at home. It says there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Funny. Samuel, as a young boy, God called him. And God prophesied against the elderly prophet Eli. For he had sons that were placed in a position of leadership who squandered it and used it for their own personal gratification and wealth. And in the same way, Samuel, it appears, had children, had sons that he fully intended to put in his place. And yet you have this complaint coming from the leaders of the nation of Israel, of the tribes of God's people. And really, what they're saying is, What have you done for us lately, Samuel? That's the message that they're really giving. It's so much of the time we make choices not based upon what is really right or wrong, but what is going to be to our advantage. And so the nation, the elders, are pushing the limit, and they're coming back, and they're pushing against Samuel, and they're asking him, what have you done for us lately? We want to change. Things are not the way they need to be. We understand that the real reason that they wanted a king, there are three basic reasons we just read in those verses. The first one was, they said, Samuel, you're too old to serve. The second one was, your sons are evil, which they were. And then the third one is, we want to be like other nations. And this hits the nail on the head, that they wanted to be like everyone else. How many times have you determined that things are not the way they should be? That things are not the way you want them? And so you press the matter. You're too old, Samuel. Your sons are evil. And basically, we want to be like everybody else. Really, what they wanted is they wanted a king that they could see. They were tired of talking about, well, our God who reigns over all is the leader of our nation. But they couldn't picture God because they couldn't see him, because he did not allow for those graven images. And they wanted to be like everyone else. You see, sometimes when you ask for what you want, you get it. And that's exactly where this is heading. Because what they really wanted is they wanted not only the king that they could see, but they were desiring to worship things other than God. You know, that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is taking your eyes off of God and focusing upon other things. And it doesn't take much, does it? I want to ask for Caleb Hammer to come here and help me for just a moment, please, if you don't mind. Y'all say hello to Caleb. Okay. How old are you?
Seven.
7 years old, which means you're in the second grade? Second grade. I want you to do me a favor. Will you? Okay. Whatever I want. Okay. I want you to stand facing the audience right here. And I've got one nickel in this hand. If you'll grab it with your right hand. Your right hand. There you go. And one nickel for your left hand. Now what I want you to do is I want you to take those nickels and I want you to put them over your eyes. All right? Put them over your eyes, but where we can see the nickels. Okay, there you go. All right, now put them down. All right, you okay? That didn't hurt, did it? No, okay. When you look out here, what do you see?
People.
People. You see your mom and your dad. You see your brother, your favorite brother. Okay, all right. And you see, do you see people way up there in the balcony? Okay, and you see a big room. There's lots of people in here. Okay, now put the nickels back on your eyes. Now what do you see?
Black.
Black. You don't see anything, do you? Mm-mm. You can't see the room the way you were looking at the room just a minute ago because you've got two little nickels in your hand that are obscuring your vision. Now take them off. Now what do you see?
People,
all right. You see me? I'm your favorite preacher, right? Yeah, okay, all right. Hand me the nickels. Let's give Caleb a hand. Thank you. You can go sit down. There you go. Two little nickels obscured the vision. You see, it doesn't take too much. It doesn't take too much money, if you want to get literal about it, to totally turn your gaze away from God and His goodness. It doesn't take too much of anything that is placed in front of your vision of God to obscure it. The people said, we want a king we can see. Which is what they were doing, is they were saying, we want something else in place of you, Lord. We can't see you. And so if you will give us a king, if you will appoint for us a king like every other nation has, that's what we want. And sometimes when you ask for what you want, you get what you've asked for. In this case, they got a king. We know that in the following chapters that Samuel anoints Saul. And I call him the people's choice. Ultimately, it's God who directed Samuel to the young man named Saul. But all in all, if you're looking for the perfect profile of what these people were asking for, because they wanted a king they could see, you couldn't have gotten much better than Saul. He's the people's choice. He became king, history tells us, when he was about 40 years of age. He had the ability to rally an army, and he did just that. And he led them in a magnificent battle where they pushed back some of the other foreign people groups that were threatening the people of God. He was, at the beginning, a man who had a measure of humility. And you know what humility is. Humility is when your power and your strength is not your own, but it's under the control of God. And Saul had those characteristics. He was the perfect profile for this king that the people demanded, that they wanted so desperately. But as time went on, the Bible tells us that he became thin-skinned. He became hot-tempered. He became one who had fits of rage. And he got to the point where he had thoughts of murder going through his mind. Murder of God's truly anointed one, the king we know to be David. So you see that many times when you ask for your way and you get your way and you find your way is wrong, then what are you supposed to do? Well, thankfully, God intervenes in those issues. God will insert himself at a certain period of time in anyone's narrative, in anyone's life. And that's exactly what happened regarding this first king. God did intervene. And God did what? God caused the man David, who was born 10 years after Saul became king. So we begin to see that in the midst of the people asking for what they wanted, getting what they asked for, but understanding that what they asked for was wrong, that it took God's intervention to set things right. But that still brings us back to the king issue. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." What's the narrative telling us here? Samuel got his feelings hurt. Samuel took it personal that what? That they said, "You're too old, Samuel." Samuel took it personally that they had attacked his family, that they had determined on their own that his sons were not fit, even though they were correct on that point. And the people asked and demanded to be like every other nation and to have that king who would rule over them. And God said, "All right, if that's what you want, that's what you will get." And then there's a portion there that I haven't written out for you that talks about what being having a king will mean. That you will owe him allegiance, that you will owe him taxes, that you will owe him your firstborn to fight in armies, that you will owe this king and you will have to pay homage to him and to his family. And that's the setup that you will have to live under if that's what you want. And that is exactly what the people got. But you see, kingship here, kingship in and of itself is not the evil. God hinted in the book of Deuteronomy that at one time later on in history there might well be a king. Kingship is not the issue. Kingship is not evil. But it is the kind of a king. It's the kind of a setup. It's the kind of a government that the people chose and they demanded, being like everyone else, wanting to run the nation on the power of human strength and human wisdom and not that of God. So it's the kind of kingship that what? Rejected God. Because that's what he told Samuel. He said, Samuel, don't take it personally. They're not saying no to you. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Interesting. Have you gotten your way recently? I think there are what I see to be two major issues that we need to address coming out of this scenario. And I want us to take a few moments and discuss these before we move on. One of those subjects is, of course, the big question of God's will. It's kind of hard to understand God and his sovereignty and God who created all things out of nothing. Having a conversation with Samuel and says, they're rejecting me. I don't want them to have a king. But yet, God relents and lets them have a king. What's going on there? It's all the facets of God's will that we sometimes treat so carelessly. We've talked about this before, but it begs the issue to talk about it again. How do you view God's will being worked out in your life? For some of us, we're going to take some passages right out of the Bible that talk about God's perfect will, that talk about God's sovereignty, which talk about the fact that our steps are ordered by the Lord. And all of those passages are true. None of those passages needs to be ignored or cut out or ignored and treated lightly. But there is a danger that you're going to begin looking at God's will much like a person who's walking a tightrope. You can imagine a piece of rope stretched across a canyon. And you're given what? The order to cross, to be a tightrope walker. You might have a balance beam to help you, but no safety net below and no safety rope around you to break your fall if you happen to slip. And can you imagine having to tightrope walk across a canyon where one misstep ruins it all? This is the way many of us picture God's will. It's like a tightrope. We are set in a course of life. And if we mess up along the way, we're out of God's will. Not that we literally die as you would falling off a tightrope. Just consider the illustration for what it is, simply that. A way to prove a point, a way to illustrate something that needs to be considered in your mind and in your heart and in your spirit. That if God is the kind of God that sets us on a tightrope of life and says, walk in this path, and if you happen to slip off of it, then too bad. You'll never be able to regain doing my will again. Think of the pressure that puts upon you and me. That if that's the way God operates, if that's the way his will is worked out in our lives, not one mess up, not one wrong choice can we make without forever altering the perfect path that God has for us. If that's your view of God's will, then I need to let you know, you've already missed out because we've all sinned. And we've all fallen short of what God wants us to do and who he wants us to be. But, on the other hand, if God's will is much like a field of play, you can pick any sport you want, a football field, a soccer field, a golf course, a basketball arena, Doesn't matter. But you have an area where you play a game where there are certain goals in mind, there are certain steps in mind, and there are certain rules that apply. But within that field of play, you have the ability to make choices and to make decisions. You can pass off the ball to your teammate in order for that person to make that goal. Or you can shoot the three-pointer. Or you can do whatever it is you want to do within that field of play and still be within the bounds of the rules of the game. What if God's will is looked at more like that? That would explain why God could say to Samuel, "Don't take it personally, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But I am giving them the latitude. I'm giving them within this playing field of their life, of the life of their nation. I'm giving them the opportunity to make these choices." We would call it, I guess technically, that God has a permissive will. And that there are going to be times when you pray prayers and you ask for certain things. And when you get those certain things, it very well may be that in the very background, God is saying, "This is not a wise choice, my child, but I will allow it." You're not rejecting the church. You're not rejecting your parents. You're not rejecting your spouse. You're rejecting ultimately me. Because once again, any time we want to deviate and make a choice, it's a poor choice. It's always ultimately against God. So this whole idea of kingship, of Samuel taking it personally that they wanted a king, and of God saying they're rejecting me, totally fits not within a tightrope, not within a balance beam here where you better get it right or it's over once and for all. But it's within that latitude of God's permissive will in that playing field of our lives where we make those choices. You see, that's why prayer becomes so vitally important. Paul prays a prayer in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where one of those phrases, it's a very strange phrase in English. He says, "I pray that you will test the things which differ, so that you will approve the things that are excellent." What does he mean? Well, he's talking about these kinds of choices. That you would understand as a believer that not every choice you make is between right and wrong, good and bad. Not every decision you make is clear cut. This is God's will and this is not. But there are going to be times in your life where the choices you have to make are between good, better, and best. And that's where it gets so sticky. That's where it gets so important to have the wisdom of God and to pray through decisions. Because who wants good when there's better out there? And who wants better when there's best? The people wanted a king. They got exactly what they asked for. And God was able to use even that poor decision, because ultimately God's own feelings were hurt. For they were rejecting his leadership over the nation in their wanting a king. The second subject in my mind that spills off this page is that of parenting. I mean, we found it all the way back here when Samuel was just a little boy, that the Word of God makes it very clear that Eli's sons were pitiful, that they were disruptive, that they were immoral. And when put into a place of leadership, it didn't change them. And then we find that even with Samuel, who would have expected it? You would think that when as a 9 or 10-year-old, he is given a vision of God that no one else had received, and God said, "I'm going to judge Eli's house because of the evil of his sons." You would think that that would have stuck with Samuel. You'd have thought that as he grew and as he got older and as he began to parent his own children, in the back of his mind, he would always say, "I will never forget that vision when I was 10 years of age when I learned about the treachery of Eli's sons, and I will make sure that that never happens to my family." And yet that's exactly what happened. "You're old, Eli. You're old, Samuel. We want a king. Your sons are evil, Samuel. We want a king. And we want a king like everybody else." So what do you do with this mess that we call family life and this parenting when it goes so desperately wrong? When I was in college, I served for a period of time on a a revival team where we traveled. There was a young man, a good friend, who led the music. I preached, and there was a girl that played the piano, and we traveled and actually represented Ouachita, our school, in churches. Well, then when we were through with that, Danny Telford and I just kept going, and we managed to work our way through that year of college, leaving every weekend and going to a church and leading revival services on the weekend. Well, it stretched into the summer where we planned a trip where we went all the way out to California and up toward the Colorado and Wyoming, and we spent 6 weeks visiting and being in churches each and every weekend. We spent 1 week as a break in the Yellowstone National Forest, and we camped out one night, and I never will forget it because we got into an argument. An argument that lasted all night long. And the premise of the argument was, we both were engaged to be married. Marcia and I were going to get married later. And in December, I'm thinking, so was it that year or did we skip a year? Okay, whenever. We were going to get married. Danny had asked Sherry to marry him. They were going to get married. And so we had this discussion about when we had children. And it's like we took two polar opposite extremes on this subject. I planted my sword in the fact that when a child messes up, it's the child's fault. And Telford, on the other hand, said, absolutely not. When your child messes up, it's your fault as a parent because you didn't do something right or you messed them up and it's totally your fault. And we argued literally through the night. I would bring up an example. I would tell him this. He would do this. He would go that. We both were on opposite ends of a subject. I was on one extreme. He was on the other. And I was totally committed to the fact that parents could do everything in their power right, and it still might not turn out well for their children, and it's not the parents' fault. And Danny, on the other hand, said, absolutely not. You can always pinpoint, and if you're a parent and you're responsible, you've got to take responsibility for how your children are raised. We never solved it, but I realized over time that we probably should have kind of coalesced into the middle. Was Eli a perfect father? Apparently not. Was Samuel? Apparently not. But there's that verse that just sticks out like a sore thumb. It's Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he or she should go, and when they're old, they will never depart from it. And how much grief has that caused parents throughout the ages that read that, and it's just like it's an accusation that's just plastered all over their lives. That if I trained up my child in the right way, they would have never departed from it. The only problem is that's not the sense of what the Hebrew language is saying. It does not say that when you train your children upright that they will never depart from what you taught them. But it does say this: when you train your children, they will never forget what you've taught them. And there's a big difference between never departing from what you've taught them and never forgetting what you've taught them. So some parents here in this very room, you probably got to let yourself off the hook that you've been on for years. That once your children get to a certain age, it's not your responsibility any longer. It is beyond you. They are not under your control. And you can go back and you can relive and you can moan and you can say, I'm sorry. You can do whatever you want to do. But once again, it doesn't change the fact that a child must take responsibility for their actions. And I promise you, because we've all learned it by experience, haven't we? If we're children, if we've ever been a child, that we remember what we've been taught. We may not have followed it, but we've never forgotten it. I think there's a lot of family dynamic going on here with Samuel. I think he's facing a crisis in his own life. He is old. It's time to turn a page. It's uncharted territory. And no, his sons have not been perfect. But ultimately, it's a nation, it's a group of people who said, we want our way. This is what we want. And God gave it to them. You see, idolatry is still alive and well on planet Earth. It doesn't take too much more than two nickels to skew your vision of what God wants you to do with your possessions, your finances. And it doesn't take too much for you to determine that there's a better way to run your life than what God would have you to do. May God help us all. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to be in your presence, to acknowledge who you are and what you've done for us. I pray that as we wrap up this hour, that you will help us to make the choices we know we need to make. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour with a time of invitation. It's what we do when God speaks. We believe that he gives us an opportunity to respond. And so we offer this time of response. As we stand in a moment and sing a hymn of commitment, we're going to have deacons and ministers standing here to receive any who would come forward to make choices, some that need to be made public. Perhaps you're here today and you never said yes to the claim of God in Christ upon your life. We didn't talk about the cross. We didn't mention Jesus' name as much because we're dealing with the Old Testament. But we are talking about that lifelong commitment of stepping across a line of faith where you say, not my will, Lord, but your will be done in my life. So if that's the choice you want to make to become a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come. Maybe you need to simply acknowledge that you belong to him. Tell the world. Be willing to follow him in believer's baptism. Let's talk about it. Maybe a church home, a place to belong, a place to become a member and to be active is where God wants you to be. And he does. To find a community, we offer our church. If God is leading you to unite with us, how do you join? You come forward. And then maybe it's all about two little nickels that can sure mess up one's perspective. What is that in your life? What are those two little nickels? What do they represent for you? What are you going to do about it? If you need someone just to pray for you, Ray and Liz, Lon, are here. They'll be here ready and able to pray over you. That's our invitation. We stand, we sing, we wait as God leads.